Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be reading all of this psalm, so here's 11 verses for the call to worship. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God. Sometimes, unlike this psalm, your voice doesn't shatter the trees or make the deer give birth early or make the waters tremble, but your voice is still and soft, maybe even hard to hear, particularly when we let the noise of the world around us crowd it out. We desire to hear your voice this morning. And to that end, we pray that the Spirit of the living God who's made his home within us, that he would fill us, that we would give ear to him and heart to him as he speaks to us in the worship. In every part of the worship, the reading of Scripture, the singing of psalms and hymns, the teaching and proclamation of the Word, and as we come to the table and swear that Jesus Christ died for me and for us. And therefore, we do not bear our sins anymore. Glorify him, Lord. Our Father, glorify yourself and your Son and your Spirit, and make us to grow up in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Hosea's prophecy, chapter 11. Certain portions, those of you who have raised children should, and maybe those of you with children, might be a little tender as you hear the Word of God. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. But the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God, and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after Yahweh. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says Yahweh. Ephraim has encompassed me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the canons of Dort in the back of our hymnal. This is still the first main point of doctrine. And we're looking at confessing articles 13 through 18. The canons of Dort, this is page 899 in the back of the hymnal, beginning with article 13. The fruit of this assurance. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children greatly themselves before God to adore the fathomless depth of his mercies, to cleanse themselves and to give fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved them. This is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it make God's children lax in observing his commandments or carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engage in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen, teaching election properly. Just as by God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election has been proclaimed through the prophets, Christ himself and the apostles in Old and New Testament times, and has subsequently been committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures, so also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended, this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion, in a godly and holy manner, at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of his people. Reprobation. Moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserved grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us in that it further bears witness that not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. Those, that is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decision: to leave them in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but finally to condemn and eternally punish them, having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display his justice. And this is the decision of reprobation, which does not at all make God, the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, but rather its fearful, irreproachable, just judge and avenger. Responses to the teaching of reprobation. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ, or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like. Such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that he will not snuff out a smoldering wick and that he will not break a bruised reed. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching as long as they do not seriously turn to God. The salvation of deceased infants of believers. Since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. And finally, the proper attitude toward election and reprobation. To those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And our New Testament text is the book of Revelation, chapter 10. The revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 10, verse 1. "And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth.' And I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Sabbath day. And we thank you for your word. And we are in Revelation. There is much that is hard to understand. And this is one of those tough spots, perhaps among the toughest to understand. But we ask that you would give us wisdom, ability to see and hear and to compare Scripture with Scripture, to understand what's going on, what is being said, and why. Knowing that it's not just simply events in the first century, but it is for the Church of Jesus Christ in every century and in every land. So Fill us with your Spirit that we may understand this. We pray, Father, for the Church of Jesus Christ in both Colombia and Venezuela, that changes there politically might result in the gospel spreading, and that the people of those two countries would benefit from political changes, also changes in the way they want to make their living, and the nation wants to make a living. We pray for the conflict that Ukraine is still suffering, the violations of the laws of war by the aggressor state, the killing of civilians, the targeting of civilians. God, we ask that it would stop. We ask that the conflicts in the land of Israel would also cease. There's no perfectly righteous side. But we do thank you that efforts are being made to stamp out evil on both sides. And we pray that that would happen. Above all, Lord, we ask that you would bless the Church of Jesus Christ. Yes, in this land, but across the globe. Bless the church in Europe by granting to them what the church in America desperately needs, and that is a real Holy Spirit revival. Not a lot of emotion, necessarily. Not a lot of hooping and hollering and silly actions. But the repentance of the church and a lively faith that is contagious in the lands of Europe and here in North America as well. And we thank you, Father, that as Mark pointed out some years ago, the gospel has been moving west from wherever it started, and it has moved west to what we normally call the east, and it's even moving further west. We thank you that we've heard of great in-gatherings in Iran, and we pray also, Father, for all the Iranian people, that they could be set free from the dictatorship of Islam. And we also pray that the revival that's happening there would spread through other Muslim nations as well. For it is indeed a tyranny, and it's a satanic tyranny. We pray that you'd set those people free. Now, set us free from our cares and concerns and interests that we can give ourselves to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You should have Revelation 10 Old Testament allusions. I don't know if that was in the bulletin or what or where. Those references are listed not in order for Revelation 10, but in biblical order. It's pretty easy to figure out if you just glance down. I will try to bring to your attention where those verses fit in this passage. What we need to see, first of all, in this section is this is about our Lord Jesus Christ. This mighty angel, as described in the first line of the chapter, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you look at the reference from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27b and verse 28, you'll see the description there, which is a reference to the one on the throne, God Almighty. And those images that are described there are also attributed to this mighty angel. Now, this afternoon, we're going to go through proofs that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll just pass on that. Other than, again, this is about our Savior. And our Savior has, in verse 2, a little book open in his hand. That's clearly a reference back to the book that was opened earlier. Now, when we have chapter 5, the little book that's sealed up, and then we have in the following, chapter 6, the opening of the seals. In English, it doesn't say little book, but the word used here is a diminutive, and the word there is also a diminutive. So it could have been translated little book in both locations. Different forms of the word, but both meaning a little book. And if you would look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9, and then verse 3 of chapter 3, I must have given this to Janet weirdly or something. Again, Ezekiel seems to be John's favorite Old Testament book for his allusions, for his referencing, for his imagery. And there we have Ezekiel himself has a book handed to him, and he's told to eat it. We're also told in verse 10 that it has writing on the inside and outside, which was also true back in chapter 5 of that book that the Lord Jesus receives. He sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, how do you stand on the sea, right? And what's the significance of that? Well, throughout this book, land has always been a reference to the land of Israel and to the Jewish people. The sea in the Old Testament is usually an image of chaos, okay? But it's also the chaos of the Gentile world. And so this putting the foot on the land indicates his dominion over the Jews, over the land of Israel, and his foot on the sea. And also, by the way, it's kind of the reverse of what you would normally have in the scriptures. It's sea and then land. But also his dominion, his lordship over the nations as well. There is an image given to us. Let's see, I don't know if I wrote this one down. In Daniel, where there's an angel that stands over a river, but this particular person is not over, but on the sea and on the land. And he cries out with a loud voice as a lion roars. And there's where Hosea and Amos come in both Hosea, but also some of the other passages. There are many passages in the Old Testament where our God roars. That's the word that's used as the verb. Only in these two passages can I find the roar being compared to a lion. And if you've ever had the privilege of being in the cat house at a zoo at feeding time, you'll know what a lion's roar is really like. It will make your innards vibrate. I got the joy of seeing that when I was in the Philadelphia Zoo. And man, that was loud. It's just astonishing if you've never heard it with your own ears or felt it with your own body. And he roars as a lion. And when he does this, we have seven thunders. Notice that seven again. We're the number for completeness. So we have the reference to the seven spirits of God. Not that there's seven Holy Spirits. There's just one, but he's described by seven. And these seven thunders are probably a thunder from the throne as well. And I noticed something very interesting in the second line of my edition, verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders utter their voices, I was about to write. Now, that tells us two things. One, he has a pen, he has ink, and he has something to write on. Also, it indicates to us that as these visions are happening and as he's hearing things, John is evidently recording it as it is occurring. But there's no mention anywhere else, previously to this at least, that he had paper and pen and ink to write with. But he was about to do that, but instead he hears a voice from heaven telling him, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So if you look at Daniel 12:4, there's another reference here somewhere, I thought. Yes, also Daniel 12:9 references about sealing things up to the end. Now, the ones in Daniel are probably opened for us in this book. But there is something else that is being said that is kept secret from us. And for that, please look at Deuteronomy 29. We'll come back to this again in a few moments. This is an important text for all of us. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God. Secret simply means something you don't know and can't find out. It cannot be achieved by your five senses or any of the devices used to expand our five senses. It's a secret. And it has to be revealed. This whole book is about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being told secret things about him. But also notice the second part. But those things which are revealed And this is Deuteronomy. They belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And that's not just Deuteronomy. It covers the whole book, the whole Bible. The secret things are things that God has not revealed to us. What were these seven thunders uttering? I don't know. And you don't know. And maybe God will reveal that to us when we're in heaven, but for now, it's still a secret. But there's another secret which is revealed in a moment. And the angel, the Lord Jesus, that I saw standing on the sea and on the land, he lifted up his hand to heaven to take an oath. Well, some conjecture, well, wait a minute, God doesn't take oaths. Oh, yes, he does. He took an oath to Noah, that he would never destroy the world again by a flood. We aren't yet there in Genesis, but he gives an oath to God, to Abram. He goes through the act of a covenant, which is the equivalent of our childhood, cross my heart and hope to die. May I fall into the hands of an Aztec priest, is basically what we said as children. Boy, is that wrong. God has sworn, and this angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, lifts his hand. If you look at Daniel 12, 7, verse 7, that covers this as well, because there it is an angel who raises his hand. Now, if you might notice, if you have a New King James, you might notice that there's a textual note there, that the majority text and the critical text say something slightly different, his right hand, I'm sorry, that he lifted his right hand, and this just has his hand. It's a textual difference that doesn't matter, because the custom was to raise your right hand. In fact, we still have that custom in courts. Put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, and swear, right? Our presidents do that. And where did that come from? It came from the Old Testament era. So it doesn't matter that there's a textual difference there whatsoever. He lifts his hand to heaven, and he swears by the Father and by the whole Godhead, who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there would be delay no longer. What delay is he talking about? Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When there's a seal broken and under the altar are the souls of those who have been martyred. How long, O Lord? And they're told to wait just a little while longer. That delay is done. The little bit longer is over. The judgment is coming and has come. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, by the way, we're in an interruption. You may have noticed that. We had it between the sixth and seventh seal, and now we have an interruption between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And this time there's actually two portions instead of just one. So it delays and therefore raises the suspense. Well, what's going to happen with the seventh? We have a little clue that when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God would be finished. And then it says, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. E.J. Young wrote a book. It's in my library. I've loved reading it. I'd like to find the time to read it again, called My Servants, the Prophets. It's a frequent Old Testament reference. Read the Old Testament. You'll find it over and over again. Keep your little highlighter or whatever it is you use to mark it. His servants, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, so forth and so on, the speaking prophets and the writing prophets. But what's this mystery of God? Well, mystery is secret, okay? It's a secret that's been revealed and is being revealed. And the Apostle Paul talks about this mystery of God. What was the mystery? And well, it was revealed to the servants, but it was never grasped by the people of God. And that is, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, is not only the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. It includes the Gentiles. Several times in Paul's writings, he talks about that. The revelation that those of us who are those poor, benighted heathens are going to be part of Israel. It's not just limited. And here's the point. This judgment is going to destroy the temple. That temple, that very temple, created a problem because Gentiles could only go so far, but the Israelites could go further into the temple territory, into the courts. Temple's destroyed. There is nothing that keeps Gentiles from the holy place or the holiest of holies. This mystery is revealed, and this mystery is finished, and God had declared it to his prophets. He had told them that the Egyptians, who were the enemies, would come to Israel to worship, and the Assyrians, who were going to destroy that, we read, was it Hosea? Yeah, about the Assyrians would destroy Ephraim, it destroy the northern kingdom. They will come down, and Egypt and Assyria would meet at the temple with Israel with equal standing. This is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's accomplished in the fullest sense by the destruction of the old system totally. You don't have to be circumcised anymore, men, in order to be a worshiper of the true God. You don't have to eat only kosher food. You can actually wear shirts that are made out of polyester and cotton or whatever. All those ceremonial laws are gone. All those ceremonial laws that blocked us as Gentiles from full fellowship within the people of God, they're all gone with the destruction of the temple. And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. Look at Ezekiel 3:1. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Where's that passage I cited? It's a psalm. Oh, yes, Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's the word of God. Well, why does it make his stomach bitter? Well, for John, he's a Jew. These are his people. He worshiped in the temple. One of the first miracles recorded in the book of Acts, if not the first, other than the falling of the Spirit on the Church of Christ, is the healing of a man as Peter and John go into the temple to worship. John's a Jew. The destruction of the temple would be a real heartache for a Jew, a Christian Jew, but any Jew. The destruction that happened in 70 AD, the slaughter that took place in the city of Jerusalem, the slaughter took place as they drove Jews toward Jerusalem. It was just incredible. And Titus was not a very nice guy. What he did to the survivors was horrible. So here's the word of God. It's honey in the mouth, but in this case for John, unlike for Ezekiel, it's going to be bitter. And he tells us that's what happened. Ezekiel 2:10 kind of parallels that. I took it from his hand, I ate it. And then the commission, because John is being recommissioned again. He's been commissioned before. He was commissioned with the 12. He was commissioned on the day of Pentecost yet again. And here's another commission. John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And I didn't give you on that sheet Ezekiel 37:4. In Ezekiel 37, and not just in verse 4, Ezekiel's told to prophesy to bones. What's that going to do? They're dead. Well, spiritually dead peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. But with the preaching of the gospel, life comes. And so we have here the revelation of our King and our Savior, earlier as the Lamb, but now as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is coming in judgment, which had been prophesied over and over again in the Old Covenant Scriptures, that he himself had prophesied, and it's coming. And he's coming in no small part with that delay no longer, because his people have been hurt. He's coming to avenge them. And brothers and sisters, to avenge us, to avenge our brothers and sisters in nations in Eastern Africa, nations throughout the Islamic world, nations on the eastern edge of Asia, where Christians lose their lives, their homes, their means of making a living. He'll avenge them as well, because he's our King and the commander of the armies of heaven. And we don't want to fall into the hands of an angry king from heaven. But we don't. For us, he's the shepherd and the lamb, and he's going to protect us. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word and the time we have, the revelation, the unveiling of who is Jesus. What is he like? We thank you that he loves his people. He rules his people. He protects his people. Above all, he wages war on the enemy, the enemies of his people, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And, O God, grant to us that we would use the means of grace, the weapons of our defense in our spiritual warfare, to fight with him as well, that he would give us victory. I pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sorry about the confusion about these. And after Janet did it the way I told her, I thought, you know, that's not so such a good idea, because I've got marks on the side to tell me which verse it goes with, and I wasn't sure I was always going to see them. A couple of these we're actually going to see here, so you might find them useful. But we're going to look at first at, and again, this is just mostly why do I say these things? There's a lot of stuff that I don't bring into the pulpit because it's probably boring, or two, it's not going to be very useful, or just too much time. And that's sort of what happened here. Chapter 10 is, there's a lot of disagreement on Revelation. Chapter 10's got a lot more controversy than some of the other places. For example, in the ancient church, indeed pretty much up through the 1800s, the consensus was that this mighty angel was the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 20th century, and I got a problem because I want to talk about this century being the 1900s, I may learn that before I die. In the 20th century, there was, and maybe the late 1800s, there was a real reaction against that. So that unbelievers who are Bible scholars, like modernists, an old term, liberals, whatever you want to call them, progressives, many of them reject this, but then they reject so many other things, it shouldn't be too much of a surprise. And then there are many evangelicals in the 1900s who contend that, no, it's just another angel. And then there are those, Ken Gentry labeled them as fundamentalists. I would balk at that. They are dispensationalists, like John Walford, who also didn't believe that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. But interestingly enough, among the sources he cited were Reformed guys, like one of the professors at RTS who I managed to avoid having, Dr. Simon Kistemaker, and then a guy named Greg Beal, who used to teach at Westminster, now teaches at an RTS in Dallas, and is a minister in some little church called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's not the only reason I'll go there. There are reasons for believing that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to take you through it to see where I come from or came from. So the first one is that he was clothed with a cloud. In the Bible, only God, or the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, in heaven or coming to the earth, is with clouds. And there are three, I don't know. Is Daniel 7:13 on here? That was one I meant to give you, Jan, that I didn't. So here's three. Somebody look up Daniel 7:13, please. Someone else, Psalm 68:4. That was what I used last week for our call to worship. And then I'll do the hard one. It's Revelation 1:7. And in Revelation 1:7, there it is. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now that's, nobody quibbles with that being the Lord Jesus Christ, coming with clouds. How about Daniel 7:13?
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him.
Okay. And Psalm 68:4.
Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds, like his name, Yah. And
rejoice before him. Rides through the desert.
Yes, the desert.
Rides through the deserts?
Yeah. Mine, yes, it says the desert.
Really? It's got to be a textual thing. There are other passages, but I just chose those three because, again, as examples, that only God, depending on the context, like that one with Yah, or the son, the one Sherry read, the Son of Man or the Son of Adam, depends on whether you translate Adam or not, only he comes with clouds, okay? And this angel comes with clouds. The second reason is there's a rainbow, but he's got a rainbow on his head. That just got a rainbow on your head? It just seems really weird. Revelation 4:3. Would someone read that? And the other one's in here. So somebody have Revelation 4:3?
And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald.
Those are the only two verses in all of the New Testament that have the word rainbow. One's with the Father, or with God. The other's with this angel. But you also have Ezekiel 1:27-28. It is on your Old Testament allusions. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So that's another connection. The third one, Mark. Mark, look up Matthew 17:2, please. And then two other passages would be Acts 26:13 and Psalm 104, verses 1 through 3. I don't think we have that. No, we don't, on the sheet. And that was, his face was like the sun.
He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light.
Okay, so his face was like the sun. Acts 26:13.
At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone round me and those who journeyed with me.
Okay, and who talks to him? He has a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Finally, Psalm 104, verses 1 through 3.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind.
Okay, so there are two things there. One is another reference to clouds are his chariot. Like I said, there are many others. But then he's clothed with light. And there's also the passage in James. There's no shadow of turning with him. Are those the only passages in Scripture? No, of course not. But these are things to point us out that there's a connection between this angel is being described for us in terms that fit God elsewhere. So feet like pillars of fire. We have Ezekiel 1:27b, which is on your sheet. Somebody want to read that? Because I already did that once.
And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire and the brightness all around.
Okay. Revelation 1:15. Remember, that's where we see the Lord Jesus first revealed. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. Again, referring to the volume. Also, chapter 2, verse 18. Somebody want to read that? And while they're reading that, two other passages I want to look at. Exodus 13. Someone want to go there. And 1 Kings 7. I'll give you the verses in a minute. So, Revelation 2:18.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze.
Okay, so we have bronze. New King James has brass in the other passage. What's the difference? The metals, many times you have brass in the Old King James, where it probably should have been bronze. But no, I'm not a metallurgist. In Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22.
And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people.
So this being is described as having feet like pillars of fire. And of course, that represent that theophany was pillar of fire. There, just say this as an aside, there are numerous allusions to Exodus in Revelation. Ezekiel seems to be John's favorite book to go to, but there are many references or allusions to the Exodus. 1 Kings 7, if anybody's there, start verse 15 through 22.
He fashioned the two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. He also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were nets of network and twisted threads of chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 7 for the one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows around on the one network to cover the capitals, which were on top of the pomegranates, and so he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on the top of the pillars in the porch were of lily design, 4 cubits. There were capitals on the 2 pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection which was beside the network, and pomegranates numbered 200 in rows around both capitals. Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it. He set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. On the top of the pillars was a lily design, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now he made the sea of cast metal 10 cubits from brim to brim.
Okay, but we're past the pillars there, so.
Here's the point. Those pillars support what? They support nothing. There was nothing on top of them. Normally you have pillars supporting a roof of some kind, right? Those pillars are just standing there. Why? Well, they represent the feet of God because the temple is his throne. All right? Now, here's the interesting thing. This description of this being is like pillars of fire, and then we've had how bronze looks like something in a furnace. The Lord Jesus Christ is himself the temple. Destroy this house and in... Right. And they say, he said he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. He is the temple. And he's described here as though his feet are on his legs are on fire, pillars of fire. There are these other references of this description that fits with that this being the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the fifth reason is the section, as when a lion roars, that's up on verse 3. I've mentioned in the sermon the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we have the two passages in Hosea and Amos where Yahweh's roar is the roar as of a lion. There are many other verses, and I didn't cite them for you. Look up the word roar in your concordance if you want, if you've got a good concordance. The one in the back of this Bible is worthless. Usually the ones in the back of any Bible is just about worthless. But just look up roar, where God is roaring, all right? But this being roars with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And the only two times that's used in the Old Testament is in reference to God. Are any one of these absolute positive proof? No, but they start leading us in a direction. The sixth is this. We have other angels. Well, let's just stop there for a moment. The Greek word angelos means an angel or messenger. The root idea is just messenger. But in the Bible, Old and New Testament, you can have that word applied to human beings or to spiritual beings, what we call angels, all right? None of the angels, none of the messengers that are spirit beings are described with this kind of detail in the book of Revelation. It'll be like there's an angel. We've had the seven angels with the, I'm sorry, the six angels so far with blowing the trumpet, but what do they look like? How are they described? Nothing, just a reference to them. This angel is different, okay? That tends to make a little bit of importance. And there are none of them are described with any kind of reference to divine connections. And all of the ones we've looked at thus far are divine connections with the descriptions. The seventh is coming down. Now, that may sound strange, but I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Please note, not thrown down. What would that signify?
Kicked out.
Huh?
Kicked out.
Yeah.
That was Satan was tossed out.
Right. And then we have another reference to Satan already where he was already down. The other thing is the verb is used 8 times in John's gospel in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ.
The verb that means coming down?
The verb that means coming down. I'll give you the references. 3:13. And the others are all in John 6. John 6, 33, 38, 41, 42, 50, 51, and 58. They're always used in reference to Christ. He's the one who's come down from the Father. Okay? Does that mean, is anyone else come down, not thrown down, not already down, but coming down? I think the only other references that are like that would be for the Godhead himself, Yahweh. And then there's this, and there are two passages in the book of Judges. It sort of goes with it. And that is the angel of Yahweh. Now, you can have an angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and it could refer to an angel, or it could be Yahweh himself, who is his own messenger. For example, I didn't look up the reference, did I? It's in Kings. I went and looked it up, but I didn't write down the reference, where Hezekiah prays and an angel of Yahweh, because I didn't look it up in Hebrew, destroys the Assyrian army in a single night. And there's a marginal note in this New King James. It has angel with a small lowercase a, but the marginal note says angel with a capital A. Which is it? Well, it could be just a regular angel. But most of the time when you're looking at angel of Yahweh, it's Yahweh himself. Like when, who is it that Jacob wrestles with before he meets his brother the next day? It's angel of Yahweh. But all the indications are it's Yahweh himself in some manner that he has manifested himself as a human. When Joshua, when all the guys who have been circumcised are sore, now there would have been some who have been circumcised previously. Those who were circumcised when Israel came out, but you're talking about 40 years later, so you got a lot of young men who haven't been circumcised. And so Joshua himself takes on the duty of being a sentry, and he sees someone with a sword. You remember the story? Are you with us or for us or against us? With us or against us? And what's the reply? No, but, neither, but.
I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord.
Yeah, commander of the armies of Yahweh. And Joshua does what? He worships him.
And he gets away with it.
Yeah, because. Yeah. Take off your feet and bow down. Now, John makes the mistake, and some suggest this might be an argument too, that at least once John sees an angel and bows down before him, and he's told, don't do that. But angels are maybe you could, this is my phraseology. I don't think a theologian's ever said this, so it means it may not be good. But it seems to me that angels are a reflector of the glory of God. Not their own glory, but reflecting the glory of Yahweh in whose presence they live. And that may be enough to make people fall at their feet, dead away. And one suggestion here is, well, John has seen this angel, and he sees another who's great glory, and he makes the mistake. But I love the fact that that angel tells him, don't do it, I'm your what? I'm your fellow servant. That's cool. The two passages in Judges, Judges 2, 1 through 3, and I want us to read this, and Judges 5, verse 23.
Judges 2, 1 through 3.
Uh-huh.
Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you.
Now, this angel of the Lord, who I think if, when you read it, is pretty clear that it's Yahweh himself, he is there as God's prosecutor of a covenant lawsuit, which is what Revelation is all about. How about 5:23 in Judges?
Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty.
Now, does God need help? No, but they were called to come as the people in the armies of God, and so they're cursed. They didn't keep their covenant. Okay, so that those are reasons that I'm convinced. I think the other one that counts a lot with me is when you find that in the early church, they were unanimous that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. With the rise of the Age of Enlightenment, anything that was believed in the ancient world is kind of discounted, and that just makes me even more determined to accept it. Plus the fact that there are good, solid, reformed guys in our day who believe it's also referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is this, and this will only take a few minutes. Is the book of chapter 5 and the book in chapter 2 the same book? I believe that they are. And let's just read 5:1-9, And then we'll look at the verses in chapter 10. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and I need to stop there for a moment, because the word scroll and the word book that we have in chapter 10 are the same book, same word in Hebrew, in English, Greek. Let's see if I can get my languages right. The only difference is they're both diminutives, but they're different forms, okay? So when we're reading scroll here, just keep in mind it's biblios, a form of biblios, from which we get Bible. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Please note, there we have a strong angel. What other descriptions do we have of him? None. Not like this other strong angel. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Where's my spot? Okay, 1-9. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Then we come to chapter 10. And there we're looking at verse 2 and verses 8 through 10. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Moving down to verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And that's the close of that. So three things. One, the flow of Revelation itself. All the seals have been broken, and the book that's in 10:2 is an open book, an open scroll. Okay. Number two, only the Lamb could open it in chapter 5, verses 3 through 8. And in 10:2, if we're correct about this being the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then in 10:2, he descends from heaven with an open book in his hand. What open book would be in his hand? Well, he just opened one, didn't he? And with the judgments of the seven scrolls. And then the second thing is, both of these passages echo Ezekiel chapter 2. Elements in chapter 5 talk about it being written inside and the outside, same thing from Ezekiel. It's not repeated in chapter 10, okay? But they both echo elements of Ezekiel 2, like the eating, like it tasting like honey. What's the difference between Ezekiel 2 and Revelation 10 about the eating?
A bitter stomach.
Yeah, there's no mention of a bitter stomach in Ezekiel, but there is here, okay? So for those reasons, I'm convinced that it's the same book. So the book with all those curses, the book that is the divorce decree of Israel, John eats it and is sick to his stomach from it. But he gets it from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now that's just why I've, what we did this morning was the fruit of it. But here's where some of the research is as to why I came to those conclusions. So, any questions, or have they been clear as mud? Sherry.
Don't some scholars say that whenever there's a physical manifestation of God, It has to be the second person of the Trinity, because the first person of the Trinity never takes on a body, does not have a body. I've heard that and read that.
That could be. I'm convinced that most of them, if not all of them, where they are a manifestation of God, that is the second person. Is it Christ who meets with Abram before the two angels go to Sodom? Or is it the Father?
But does the Father ever take on a physical body?
Unless the theophanies are all three members of the Trinity.
Is there any reason that those times in the Old Testament could not be Christ?
Well, there are some, I can't recall any right now, I certainly didn't write them down, but there are some passages where the angel of Yahweh may just be an angel.
Right.
Okay? Of course, there's also the possibility the angel of Yahweh
that's
is...
That's not what I meant.
Okay.
What I meant was...
as opposed to the first person.
Opposed to the first person.
Yeah, I just don't know. I know there are liberals who deny that all of them are God. Okay? Among evangelicals, including the Reformed, I looked at Reformed as a subset of evangelicals. I think most of us default to it being Christ. Does that mean it couldn't be the Father? I don't think I've got enough information to say categorically isn't the Father or isn't the Spirit, or that it isn't all three members of the Trinity. But I tend to think that it's usually the Son. I remember reading somewhere, somebody at one time say this, the Son liked to be where the action was. I certainly do believe that the commander of Yahweh's armies was the Lord Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate state. But I don't think I know enough to say that this one's the Father and this one's the Son, or that it couldn't be the Father.
But you don't think anything in Scripture rules out the possibility of it being the Father then?
I don't know of anything. That there are probably guys who know a lot more than I'll ever know who come up with reasons, but I don't know of any.
So when we say God is a spirit and has not a body like men...
So all of those pre-incarnate manifestations, whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, are just taking on a human body. I mean, he and those angels ate a meal.
Right.
But is that... part of God's being. When Jesus is incarnate, he adds to himself a human nature, not just the appearance of a human body, but he actually has a human body added to himself. That body is in heaven, and now where is the second member of the Trinity not present? For that matter, where is any member of the Trinity not present? Right. God is omnipresent, right? So, but Jesus' human nature, can just like yours or mine, can only be in one place at one time. So here's the fun part. I didn't intend for this. It just flashed into my head. When it's Nathaniel who's doubting him, and he says, when you were under the tree praying, I saw you. And you are, what were his words? I can't remember now. You're the king of Israel, I think, something like that. Jesus in his humanity wouldn't have known what's going on, but Jesus in his divinity most certainly would have. How did things work between those two natures? Well, since I only have one nature and it ain't divine, I have no clue how it worked. Only Christ would know what that's like. Okay? You and I might get a little bit of a hint from the fact that we do have two natures in a certain sense. What's that? Old nature and the new nature, but it's still me. I'm not schizoid yet. Okay? And between my two natures, there's a battle, but it's more metaphorical than actually theological. Okay? So, I mean, you know, the old nature is still around and hasn't been fully... I have not yet been fully sanctified. When I am, the old man is gone completely. May that happen soon. Well, that means I got to die, but at any rate. Did I help Sherry at all?
Yeah.
Okay. Mark?
I mean, if you're wondering about the possibility of the Lord ever being visible, I guess, I'm looking here at Ezekiel 1:28, which is on the left side of the page. The last sentence, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's three of those in a row. I always thought that was kind of laying it on thick. Or it's a way of trying to separate the Son of Man, Ezekiel, from the Lord who is manifesting himself in some way or other. And then I've also wondered precise meaning of appearance and likeness. I get more of a kick out of that, I think, than I get understanding.
Yeah, there are some things that are just like, that's so cool. I wish I knew what that meant. And what you made me think of with your pointing out the of this is when Elijah is at Mount Horeb, and there's an earthquake, and there's a mighty wind. What are the others? Three or four things, aren't there? And then there's that still small voice. And then he wraps his head in his coat, mantle, and comes out to talk with God. All those are manifestations of God in a certain sense, right? But are they in some way the essence of God? And how could we see the essence of God? God is a spirit, right? I wish I'd paid more attention to the children's catechism when I taught it to Michael. That was down near the end.
There's a couple places in Judges that I thought you were going to touch on, maybe, where I think, is it the parents or the father of Samson, I think,
yes,
is met by the angel of the Lord. Mm-hmm. He finished it by saying, "We have seen the Lord." Mm-hmm. I'm amazed I'm still alive. You know? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the only reason, what I was looking at in Judges was where he is the prosecutor of a covenant lawsuit. But yeah, there are plenty of theophanies in the Old Testament. Balaam, when his donkey starts chewing him out. What's the thing? The donkey can see the angel. I haven't read that in a long time. Does it say the angel of the Lord? Or just an angel? I don't remember. But, you know, the donkey can see better than the prophet can.
Donkeys might detect different parts of the electromagnetic spectrum.
From what I understand, they've got great hearing, but with ears like that, one would hope so. And I understand that they can be heard with their kind of thing. That can be heard a mile or more away. I think they look cute, but...
The angel of the Lord is capitalized.
It is capitalized, so at least our editors there think it is Yahweh himself, which is interesting because the prophet allegedly says what God tells him to say, and here's a donkey who sees God, and the angel doesn't, or the prophet doesn't. There are some cool things in Scripture that...
And he listens to the donkey.
Yeah, and he beats the donkey, which, by the way, is a violation of the law of God. Or at least some proverbs talk about taking care of the donkeys or your ox and so forth. I'm not sure where that fit under the Ten Commandments, but I think since God made them, I think he must care for them a little bit or more, which is one reason why I hope, can't say I'm sure, but I hope there will be doggies in the new heavens and new earth. So... if there aren't, I'm going to be disappointed. Any more questions? All right, let's pray, and then we've got 12 minutes. That's time for several songs, at least. Our Father and our God, the fact that there are brothers and sisters and brothers in Christ, at least scholars, that we would acknowledge as being true Christians, who would disagree on Revelation 10, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, should give us some pause some reason to not be so dogmatic. And yet, on the other hand, Lord, there is so much here, so many references elsewhere in Scripture that seem to support this argument, that I'm confident in asserting that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we all need to at least be gracious to brothers and sisters who would disagree with us. We need to have both, Lord, and it's not easy to do sometimes. But we thank you, especially if this is our Lord, as I think, that he is manifested to us as the one who brings the condemnation against apostate Israel. Not against Israelites, because he himself was an Israelite. John is an Israelite. His mother and his foster father were Israelites. His brothers were Israelites. There were many faithful Jews, members of Judah, but faithful members of other tribes. The Apostle Paul's a Benjamite. It is not a condemnation of individuals. It's a condemnation of the whole religious structure that rejected our Savior. And oh, what a blessing for us who have no DNA in common with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Because the good news, as prophesied, has come to us as well. And we pray, Father, that there will be that some of us would live to see that day when there is a great outpouring of your Spirit and a great ingathering of Gentiles that results in a great ingathering of the physical seed of Abraham, where they are re-grafted in to the tree of Israel. What a glorious day that would be. Which we're also told results in an even greater ingathering of Gentiles at the end of this age. Oh, that we might live to see that. We do know there are plenty of generations before us who also pray that and desire that. And therefore, we might not be sure we're going to see it. But, oh, what a delightful day it will be. In Christ's precious name, amen. As usual, I'm going to be using Matthew's gospel for the words of institution. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnations to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. So then, let us, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake both to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's go before him. Our Father and our God, we ask your blessing on this small piece of unleavened bread, for it is the sign and seal of the body of our Savior Jesus Christ, which was broken for us, that we might be healed, that we might be made whole. And so as we eat it, bless, yes, the small amount of nutrition, but far more, bless to us what Christ has done for us. Let us feed ourselves upon him to draw all of our ability to walk with you and to love you from his sacrifice. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Father, our Savior's body was broken by whips, thorns, nails, and finally a spear. And as with all the rest of us, because he did have a normal human body, he bled. The scripture tells us in the Old Covenant that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And yet the shedding of blood of all those incredible numbers of lambs and goats, cows, turtle doves, none of them and all of them could not wash away sin. Only the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. All of those just looked toward his sacrifice. So we ask that you would bless for us this cup. Again, it has a little bit of nutrition, and we appreciate that you would bless that, but far more, it's the sign and seal of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us and makes us whole. Bless it to us in that manner, we pray, that the reality for which it points, that that's what would be blessed to us. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. After the supper, our Savior took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, again, we give you thanks. Your love for us, that you would send your Son. His love for us, that he would come. That he would keep the law perfectly. Not because he needed to, but because we needed him to do that for us. And then to have the load of our sins laid upon him and punished in full. We bear them no more. What we bear is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And since it's infinite, every believer has an infinite righteousness. Not our own, but Christ's. We give you thanks for this, and we beg of you that you would enable us to walk with you and to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.